The main purpose of prayer is not to make life easier, nor to gain magical powers, but to know God. I need God more than anything I might get from God. I need God more than anything I might get from God. So says Philip Yancey. I wonder if Philip is saying this as a statement of fact or as a longing of the heart. It would make me feel a little bit better if he was simply stating a fact. Because my mind is in complete agreement with Philip. I know my greatest need is God. But I'm not so sure my heart agrees with me. I mean, I know my greatest need is for God. I know that the closer I am to God and the more that I sense his presence and hear his voice, the more content and fulfilled I will be, just as Randolph shared with us in the communion thought today. But I also know my heart is often in conflict with my head. My heart often tells me that the things that God provides are the things that really determine whether I'm happy or not. Simply put, I want God to take care of my stuff. I want him to take care of my problems and my needs. And if I'm honest, I want God to take care of my problems and my needs more than I want to know him. Particularly if knowing him means that I have to live with pain and work through my problems. Gee, when I say it out loud, I kind of sound like a selfish jerk. Stop being so judgmental. When it comes right down to it, desiring God is much more difficult than desiring the benefits of God. I know that's true of my heart because my contentment with God is still very much determined with what kind of day I'm having. What about you? For example, when things start to fall apart like they did this week for me, my first prayer is always about fixing what is broken instead of it being about learning to trust God in the brokenness. You following me here? What about you? Can you identify with some of what I'm saying? For the past several sermons on prayer, we've been looking at the core truth that the prayer is primarily about knowing God. That's why we're to relate before we request, or better said, that's why we're to let God direct our requests by allowing them to flow out of our relating with him. Well, today we're going to look at a startling picture Jesus gives us that illustrates the point that prayer, and indeed our faith, is about free access to the Father through Christ, so that we can lovingly relate to him. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Blue book underneath the chair in front of you. It's on page 855. 855. As you turn there, let me just warn you that this passage we have before us today can be easily misunderstood if you don't unpack it properly. In fact, if you don't understand what's going on in this passage, you might be a little bit confused by Jesus' actions. Beginning with verse 12, we read, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany," this is in the final week, he's already had the triumphant entry. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, but because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Notice that Mark breaks this account of the cursing of the fig tree into two parts, and then inserts Jesus' interaction in the temple in the middle of these two parts. You know, Mark often uses the sandwich technique as he writes, and it's a real helpful skill to be able to pick up all those sandwiches in Mark, because it really helps you to understand what he's trying to get at. By that, I mean he'll sandwich seemingly unrelated accounts together in order to emphasize and clarify the point he's trying to make. So Mark intentionally sandwiches the account of the cursing of the fig tree with the account of the cleansing of the temple. Mark, in so doing, points out that what happens with the fig tree is connected to Jesus' actions in the temple. In other words, both accounts emphasize the same truth. They're connected. Mark tells us in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. Why would Jesus curse a living tree when the tree wasn't even supposed to have fruit on it at this time of year? It's a good question. It's a question we're meant to ask. This is supposed to trouble us a little bit. This is supposed to make us pause and scratch our heads and go, "Really, Jesus?" Mark purposely points out what is a very strange reaction from Jesus, because he wants us to understand that there's something going on here that is more than meets the eye. Jesus is doing something that stands out, which means his actions are connected to teaching something fundamentally important. In fact, there's a hint of this in the Greek that Mark uses. The Greek word used for seasons here isn't the normal word for a growing season, but rather it's the word for an appointed time, for the moment. Remember, there's a connection between the fig tree and the temple. So in a sense, Mark is telling us that it's no longer the appointed time for the temple either. You know, figs were important to Israel, and they presented an image of hope for the messianic future, the messianic kingdom, when everyone would be able to sit under their own fig trees. It's in Micah, for example, in Zechariah, and gather fruit from them in Haggai. So Jesus wasn't just responding in anger because he was hungry. Neither was he having a temper tantrum. He really wasn't expecting a meal from this tree. Jesus was giving the disciples an acted out parable in order to emphasize something to them. Something that would be very difficult for them to understand and to accept, because as Jews, they had grown up understanding the supreme importance of the temple. To the Jews of Jesus' day, the functioning and the presence of the temple equaled the functioning and the presence of God in their midst. You know, obviously, if Jesus is going to all the trouble of making an impression on the disciples, then what Jesus is trying to teach is central to his ministry. The question is, what's he trying to teach his disciples? Mark helps us by linking the cursing of the fig tree with Jesus' actions in the temple. Jesus is proclaiming God's judgment on the religious leaders of Israel and all that the temple had come to signify in the religious life of Israel. So the fig tree is an acted out parable to explain his actions in the temple, and really his actions this entire week leading up to his death on the cross. You remember that the Old Testament prophets often acted out visual messages, particularly when it came to messages of God's judgment. For example, Ezekiel built a model of the temple and then laid on his side for 430 days. And Hosea was instructed to marry a prostitute. These are out of the ordinary kinds of things to get attention Because God wants his people to know that unless they change, judgment will come. God is a communicator, and he sometimes uses shocking images to get people to notice and to remember his messages. Again, particularly when they've stopped listening, and especially when they're not listening means that judgment was coming. So think of Jesus' cursing of the fig tree as an acted out parable used to instruct the disciples of the coming judgment on the religious leaders and the entire temple system. Let's take a few minutes to focus on Jesus' actions in the temple. Verse 15 to 17 we read, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Now, this passage is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple. But that's not what's going on here. John records Jesus' cleansing of the temple on another occasion in chapter 2 of his gospel. This isn't a cleansing. It is a symbolic act announcing God's judgment. As Mark, with his sandwiching technique, so clearly points out to us. You know, here's the point. If we say that Jesus is trying to cleanse or purify the temple, we're suggesting that Jesus sees the temple as something we're saving and restoring. But that's not the case. You know, in a couple of days, he's going to announce the upcoming destruction of the temple. You can read that in Mark 13 or Luke 21 or Matthew 24. So why would Jesus be interested in cleansing something that God was going to destroy, that he knew God was going to destroy? If that's the case, then what's Jesus really doing? Overturns the money changers and the animal vendors' tables. Well, first we need to understand that both merchants were necessary. They were necessary for the daily operation of the temple. You know, without the sale of animals for sacrifice, people would have had to bring their own animals. Then the animals would have had to be inspected by the priests for any defects and declared clean before they could be used. This is awkward and time-consuming and difficult for people, especially when they're traveling any distance. So it was important that clean animals suitable for sacrifice could be purchased near the temple. And the money changers were equally important to the daily operation of the temple because it was their job to change the secular currency of the day into shekels, a currency that was acceptable for use in the temple. That, you know, the problem with Roman money was that it had a picture of the emperor on it, and the emperor was worshipped throughout the Roman Empire as a god, so there was no way the Jews would accept money for the temple that was associated with the worship of another god, of a false god. But at the same time, it was required that every male Jew pay an annual half shekel tax to the temple during the Passover. And it was this tax that funded the daily sacrifices. Each day an animal was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of Israel, and the temple tax paid for the purchase of these animals. So here's the point. Without money changers, there was no daily sacrifices for the sins of Israel, and the temple wouldn't be able to operate. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus' actions weren't a comment on turning the temple into a money-making venture. It couldn't be because both the animal vendors and the money changers were necessary for the functioning of the temple. Without them, people wouldn't be able to make their sacrifices. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to communicate. So when Jesus turns the tables over in the temple, he was making a statement about the religious community, the religious leaders. He's saying, stop sacrificing and forget the temple. Jesus wasn't cleansing the temple. He was pronouncing judgment on it. To put it another way, Jesus was pointing to himself as the new temple, the new way of entering into the presence of God, the new way of salvation and forgiveness. To help clarify this point, let's look at his comments. First, Jesus says, is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations? This is a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. The context of Isaiah 56 is interesting. It promises God's blessing on all those who might think that they were excluded from God's salvation or excluded from worship in the temple. Isaiah 56 verse 3 says in the Message paraphrase of the Bible, "Make sure no outsiders who now follow God ever has the occasion to say, 'God put me in second class. I don't really belong.' And make sure no physically mutilated person is ever made to think, 'I'm damaged goods. I don't really belong.'" The point is, God didn't intend the temple to isolate people from worshiping him. He intended it to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It was to be a place of salvation, a place for all people to find and relate to God. But unfortunately, the temple became a place of exclusion. We know for a fact that the animals, and especially the pigeons, had been sold on the Mount of Olives for sacrifices for a long time. But apparently the temple management authorized the moving of those sales to the temple precincts themselves. Most likely the court of the Gentiles. So the religious leaders streamlined the functioning of the temple at the expense of allowing access to the Gentiles and anyone else who wouldn't be allowed to enter any further into the temple courts. What a contrast with Jesus' ministry. You know, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus kept the spirit of Isaiah 56. He gathered the impure outcasts, the physically maimed. He even reached out to the Gentiles. He looked after the lepers, the blind and the lame. Why? Because he had the heart and the intentions of God. He came to heal the physically and spiritually sick. He purposely sought out and touched those the temples excluded. The temple excluded. So the first reason Jesus overturns the table in the temple was because the temple had become a place where people were excluded. Now let's look at the second statement Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. "But you've made it a den of robbers." The phrase "den of robbers" gives us the impression that Jesus' actions have to do with protesting, you know, dishonest business practices in the temple or just selling in the temple. But when you look at the original context in Jeremiah, you get an entirely different picture. Always look at the original context. Look at Jeremiah 7 in your devotional time this week and you'll see what I mean. For now, let me just give you a taste. Beginning in verse 9 of Jeremiah 7. God speaking here. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe? Safe to do all these detestable things?' Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" You know, when we read this passage, it's clear that the reference to the den of robbers has nothing to do with trade in the temple. Instead, it condemns the false security that the temple sacrifices promoted. Now, the robbers are not swindlers in the temple. They're bandits outside the temple. And the problem isn't what they do in the temple, it's what they do outside the temple. In other words, the den is a place where robbers retreat after committing their crimes, right? The hole-in-the-wall gang, right? It's the hideout. It's their place of security and refuge. Calling the temple a den of robbers, therefore, isn't a cry of outrage against dishonest business practices in the temple. Instead, it's an attack against the religious community that allowed the temple to become a place that made people think they were safe when they were in fact under the judgment of God. People thought they could live their lives like pagans as long as they then went to the temple and offered a sacrifice to make things right. So the temple promoted ritual, not ethics. Promoted quick fix religion, not a heartfelt relationship with God. The temple ended up creating distance from God, not intimacy with God. Let's go back to the fig tree. In verse 20 we read, "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." That's the other side of Mark's sandwich that ties it all together. You know, the religious leaders and the temple system were like the fig tree. On the outside, it appeared alive and thriving, But the reality was there was no fruit. There wasn't going to be fruit, was Jesus' point. The time to bear fruit was over. So Jesus causes it to wither from the roots up. But the real point that Jesus is making is that the religious community has also withered from the roots up. What's wrong with them wasn't minor. It was total. There was no hope. They weren't in relationship with God. They weren't listening to God. They were all activity and show and no fruit. Truth is underlined by the response of the religious leaders to what Jesus has just said, quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 18, the response is, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The religious leaders feared him, but that didn't mean they were listening to him. They feared his power and his authority, but their response was to plan his murder. Not listening to his warning or his message. So even so, you know, Jesus warned them. He went into the temple and symbolically acted out God's judgment, and they had almost 40 years to repent and turn things around. You know, they had the resurrection of Christ. They had the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. They had the birth of the church and the church's preaching in the temple courts. God's grace continued to be extended. And some of those religious leaders did receive the grace that God offered, all of them. But many others refused. And then in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by Rome. Meanwhile, the disciples seemed more interested in the miracle of the fig tree than in the message of the fig tree. Ooh, dead tree. Wow. So Jesus has to bring his point home when Peter asks about the withering of the fig tree. So he's saying, stop looking at the fig tree. Here's the significance of what's going on here. Have faith in God, he says. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. At first, this passage seems out of place. You know, what does all this, all that's just happened with the fig tree and the judgment upon the temple have to do with faith and prayer and forgiveness? Well, let's see if we're going to unpack this a little bit. First, notice the connection between the withered fig tree and Jesus' comments about casting the mountain into the sea. Notice also that Jesus isn't just saying a mountain or some mountain. He's saying this mountain. Specifically, he's pointing to the Temple Mount. Jesus is saying, if you have enough faith, you can pray to have the temple thrown into the sea where it belongs. Pray. Have faith about it. Don't doubt. Then whatever you ask for in prayer will be done. Jesus is still talking about the temple. But what's his point? Well, with his judgment on the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus has told his disciples that the ministry of the temple is now over. It's done. More than that, by his actions, he's declaring himself the replacement for the temple. But then we have Jesus' statement about the disciples having faith enough to toss the mountain into the sea. In other words, Jesus' judgment on the temple was only half of what had to happen. The disciples also had to remove the temple from their lives. You know, think about it. All their lives, the temple symbolized God's presence. It was God's dwelling place among his people. It was the place where sacrifice was given and sins were forgiven. It was the place of pilgrimages. It was the center of spiritual life, not only to the Jews in Jerusalem or in Palestine, but Jews everywhere. The temple was the place where heaven intersected with earth. So it was one thing for Jesus to bring judgment on the temple, and it was another thing for the disciples to let go of the temple. When the temple was all they knew. And in their minds, the presence of the temple was the same as the presence of God. There had to be a fundamental paradigm shift here. So here's the dilemma. This mountain had become an obstacle to knowing God. But at the same time, this mountain was also their spiritual identity. So for the disciples to grow and bear fruit for the kingdom, they had to believe and not doubt Jesus' testimony about the temple. And they had to, through prayer, through their own personal relationship with God, remove what had become an obstacle to their faith. The ritual of the temple. Or the corrupted ritual of the temple. So in this passage, Jesus isn't just giving them a lesson on faith. This isn't just a generic lesson on faith. And this isn't even about making sure that you have enough faith to do. You know, don't forget that elsewhere Jesus says the faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. It's not about how much faith we have and how much we believe that we'll somehow manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. That's not what it's about at all. In other words, the faith that Jesus is talking about isn't a faith that is great in its character and its size. It is a faith that's based on their relationship with Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you believe and don't doubt what I've told you about the temple and my ministry, you can throw the temple into the sea. You don't need it anymore. It's just a barrier to you. It's just a stumbling block. It is keeping you away from really knowing the Father. This is the context in which a prayer of faith will certainly remove mountains. What does it have to do with us? Well, let me put it in terms that we can apply to ourselves. Whenever we are praying about bearing fruit and removing obstacles to growth in our relationship with God, you can be sure that God's going to honor those prayers. That's the application, right? Whenever you're praying about bearing fruit and removing obstacles to growth in our relationship with God, you can be sure that God's going to honor those prayers. God always answers those kinds of prayers, but they also must really be a desire, a connection, a longing of our heart. To put it in another context, do you believe you can, with God's help, get to the place where you truly desire God more than desiring what God can do for you? If you do, and if that's what you really want, then pray and believe and don't doubt. Ask God to remove the mountain that needs to be moved in order to bear fruit. Or maybe you just need to begin by praying for God to reveal to you exactly what mountains need to be removed in your life. Now, the big picture is this. God's people had become a people full of a lot of religious activity and lots of concern for doing the right church stuff on Sundays. But their lives were mostly unaffected by their faith. Again, much like what Randolph was sharing today in the thought around the table. They used the church like it was a safe place that made everything wrong they did during the week magically go away. They were only interested in what God could do for them, but they weren't actually interested in being in a relationship with him. So Jesus says, I will remove every mountain that stands between them and my Father. I will put my life in their hearts so that they can please him as I please him. There will be no more appearances of life without the reality of life. No more leaves without fruit. If you want to get close to my Father, I'll get you there. Ask me for anything that will result in you becoming a ripe fig for my Father to enjoy, and I'll make sure you get it. You know, there are mountains in our hearts blocking the road to knowing God, to knowing him better. Everyone has them. Jesus tells us what those mountains entail. They have to do with relationships. That's why Jesus also talks about us forgiving any wrongs when we pray. Whatever these mountains are, they're things that we can't move past or get around. They have to be removed. They have to be thrown into the sea. And that's what he promises to do. He has promised to clear the way. He'll remove all the things that keep us from knowing and enjoying Him. Things like bitterness and fear, misconceptions, pride, selfishness, jealousy, doubt, hurt, pain, broken relationships. We just have to realize that we have these mountains that block our relationship with God. And make no mistake, these are our mountains. I got my mountains, you got your mountains. These are things that must be removed, and they come from within each of us. I was reading in the Message this week in the book of Hebrews, and I just want to share two passages. When I read them in the Message, where they just really spoke to my heart about the teaching in this passage. In Hebrews 10, we read, "So, friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it. Full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out." Jesus has cleared the way. We can come before God without fear, without hesitation, and we can truly know Him. More than that, we can ask Him to remove anything that stops us from relating to Him because of what Christ has done for us. Hebrews 4 says, again from the Message, "Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this greatest high priest, with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers." We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experiencing it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he's so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Don't let what Jesus has given you slip through your fingers. Jesus knows us. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what mountains have to be cast into the sea. So walk right up to him and get what he's so ready to give. So maybe the first mountain that needs to be removed is the fact that you need to recognize that you need what he's so ready to give. And what is God ready to give? What prayer is he guaranteed to answer? It's nothing short of giving you everything you need to live the way you long to live, the way you were destined to live in relationship with God. No longer will you be the lonely loser or the bitter tyrant. No longer will you be the victim of abuse or of a sexual addict or the desperate housewife or the incurable failure. You know, instead of being any of these things, you can now be a child of God in an intimate, holy, healing relationship with your Heavenly Father. All because Jesus, the great high priest, replaced the temple and granted us an all-access pass to the very presence of God. So what are you waiting for? Don't waste it. Don't settle for something less. Don't settle for the stuff that he gives instead of seeking him. The main purpose of prayer is not to make life easier, nor to gain magical powers, but to know God. We all need Yahweh more than anything we might get from him. Do you believe that? Worship team.